bulletin, want to turn to the back of your bulletin there. We've got an outline from our series, The Doctrines of Demons, and have been for this summer looking at, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's exhortation to us as believers, where he writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith, historic Christianity, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, demonic doctrines, or the doctrines of demons." Now, last week, I suggested that Satan frequently uses decoys. Remember the duck decoy, if you were here last week? I got to tell you another story that's kind of intriguing to me. It was told to me by an old Finlander in UP years ago, and I hold it as true. Now, this guy was a fisherman, and you can never quite tell what fishermen are about to say. You know, it seems like they have some of the poor memories of the people or the groups of people that I've met. Fishermen, with time, the details fade. Anybody noticed? That's probably true in general anyway. But those fish just seem to get bigger, and, you know, the story's a little bit wilder. But I happen to hold this one as true, this old-time fisherman. Johnson was his last name, or Johansson probably was the correct pronunciation. He told me the story of ice spearing. They were out in the ice spearing pike. And we don't do a lot of that around here. Some maybe do, but they drill a hole in the ice, and you got to be in a shanty so it's dark so you can see in the water. And what these guys will do, in fact, there's an art or craft to this, is they will either buy or many of them will make a decoy. Looks like a fish. And it's weighted, and they'll drop it down on a line underneath the hole there. And they will wait for a pike, which looks at this bait fish, to come up and check it out, and that's when they drop the spear. Well, it just so happened this guy had gone out with his trusty fishing buddy, his Labrador Retriever. And they're sitting in the shanty, and he drops his decoy down and starts to move it, and the dog, to his horror, spotted the decoy and dove headfirst into the hole and disappeared under the ice. Can you imagine the desperation of this man? He can't call the dog. It's under the ice. He's hoping and waiting for this dog if it would by chance return through the same hole. But as the moments moved into seconds, and he suddenly realized the dog was gone. Until he heard a scream in the shanty just over the way. Can you imagine the surprise? Where the neighbor is also spearing, and out of his hole pops, not a dogfish in this case, although practically so, a 100-pound Labrador Retriever, and proceeds to shake himself off in his shanty. And to this man's delight, he was able to retrieve his dog. That was the last time that he took him spearing. He went for the decoy, didn't he? And the devil uses decoys. He sets something out that looks real, in a sense, to draw us away from that which is ultimate reality, God himself. And last week I suggested a couple of what I'm going to call decoys, naturalism and spiritualism, other beliefs or religions that the devil, I believe, promotes as a way of drawing people away from that which is ultimately true or real. Now, you know, one thing about living in this generation is that we are big on labels, aren't we? We label everything. We need to have definite terminology for things. The FDA of all places, all things, especially emphasizes labels. It's impossible to buy or sell something unless it's got a label on it anymore. Have you noticed that? Medical terminology, to a large degree, labels people. And so you have an OCD disorder, or one of the more common scenarios that we hear more and identify more with today is ADHD, which we used to just say the kid is hyper. But now we've given them a specific label, right? Or ADD, attention deficit disorder. Anybody besides me guilty of ADD? That's when you walk into a room and you try to remember, now what was I coming in here for? You have to walk out of the room and go back in order to prompt your memory to say, oh yeah. Labels. And as much as we want to categorize in terms of food or in terms of individuals, people, there are many situations and circumstances that escape categorization or labeling. It is true for Americans. We tend to think of Americans in a certain respect as opposed to other nations or nationalities because we've labeled a typical American. Within America, we label people as Southerners or Northeasterners. Anybody from the Northeast, you've got a set style of talking and personality. Or probably the one that's best, Midwesterners, right? If you've been labeled as such in flyover country here in Michigan. We tend to label people by their political affiliations, and it's helpful to some degree and hurtful in others, because we label how a person thinks or acts politically. And by that, we often try to define and even maybe control someone via labels. But it's also true in religion. All kinds of labels that we use within religion. Religions themselves tend to label people as Christian or non-Christian. Within Christianity, we have Protestants and we have Catholics and we have the Orthodox, three different labels that you wear. But within Protestantism, we have dozens of possible labels denominationally, whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a Methodist. Maybe you're non-denominational, you refuse to wear a label, or you're interdenominational, you just as soon take all of them, right? And within Christianity, we tend to label people as conservative or conservative evangelical or even fundamental or, and here's the word I'm after this morning, liberal. Labels. Oftentimes they're helpful, sometimes not so much. Last week, I labeled two opposite world views and some corresponding truths, philosophies that apply to them. Naturalism, if you want to look in your notes there, let's just do a quick review if you missed this last week. That meaning someone who does not believe in the supernatural realm. There is ultimately nothing sacred for that individual according to their belief system. And we would label that person as a naturalist. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:8, I think, exhorts us to be careful. He says that no one takes you captive. In essence, I think he says through naturalism. Through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, i.e. science, rather than on Christ. Now notice he's not shooting out of the air human traditions or the basic principles of this world. The problem is depending on those things, basing your life on those rather than on Jesus Christ, because in that case they become un-Christian philosophies. Naturalism is such a philosophy. Four corresponding philosophies. Relativism, nothing is absolute. Everything is subjective. You can't know anything for certain, especially truth. And we also implied morals as becoming subjective, as relativists. And so what's right for you is not necessarily right for me. And what right do you have to impose your values or your morals on somebody else? Boy, that's a relativistic idea. My uncle was one of the smartest men I ever met. Uncle Harry was actually a cousin of my mom's. They'd come for a visit every now and then, and they must have been quite bored at our household, myself, my brothers and sisters, because we just could not relate to them on the intellectual level. So he had a Ph.D. in physics. His wife was a Ph.D. in mathematics. They both taught in a university over in Minnesota, and occasionally they'd make the trip over to see my mom and, as a result, her family. And I remember many a conversation at the dinner table, and poor Uncle Harry, bored to death, you know, he's bisecting the angles on the ceiling of the house, because you just can't relate on such a lower level as did this ravenous bunch of wolves as we're devouring food there. But I got to know Uncle Harry in a personal way years later. He lived out in San Francisco or in that area. Kim and I stopped in on him when we were in training with the mission that we worked with. And it was neat. He asked me a question. He says, you know, last time I was at your house, he says, I believe I saw a book on your table there that you were reading at the time by Chuck Swindoll. He says, what's your opinion of Chuck Swindoll? Most of you know Chuck Swindoll. For years, pastor at the First Evangelical Free Church in California there. I'm trying to think of the suburb. What part of California? Wasn't Anaheim, but it was out in that direction, Los Angeles. Prolific writer, speaker, radio program daily. Outstanding Christian leader in our country and in this generation. That was my opinion. However, I was somewhat reserved in answering. I wasn't quite sure what Uncle Harry was going to say. He says, I figured you did like him. He says, you know what? I went on a cruise, my wife and I, recently. A Christian cruise. And Chuck Swindoll was the speaker for the week. And I had a chance to get to know him personally. And he says, I was thoroughly impressed. And my faith, he says, was heightened like never before and fed. But then he made this admission to me. He says, you know, my wife and I, we raised our kids and we decided it was probably not right to impose our beliefs, Christianity, on our sons. And so we decided when they were old enough, they should be able to choose their own set of values and beliefs. And he admitted to me, he says, I know now that that was a mistake. You see, that's a relativistic approach to life. What right do you have to impose your beliefs and values on someone else? Which ultimately tends towards naturalism. It assumes that there is no supernatural, no ultimate objective to life, and no ultimate judge of life, the one who is the measure of truth, goodness, and beauty, and morality, that is God Himself. Therefore, it's up to you and I, and that feeds into the next theory, which was humanism. Remember, we looked at humanism, whereas protagonists 1,000 years prior had suggested man is ultimately the measure of his own reality, the measure of all things. It's a man-centered, not God-centered, life and universe, where the greater good always relates to self. Humanism, materialism, was a correspondent philosophy that flows from that. Matter is what ultimately matters. Therefore, you and I ought to seek fulfillment, fulfillment. Fill our lives with what? Stuff. If you're going to find meaning and purpose and happiness, because that's where joy is ultimately found in. At least that's what every commercial on TV would like to lead you to believe. It's materialism, isn't it? And finally, hedonism. Hedonist, the Greek god of pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure in our society, especially in terms of the erotic, the sensual, as well as, I'm going to add, entertainment industry, which is huge, especially to this generation, which is almost demanding that they be 24/7 entertained. Nothing to do outside, Dad. We just want to watch. Used to be TV. I don't know what they watch anymore. We've got all these gizmos and gadgets and the craze to be entertained, I'm going to suggest, is hedonistic. Now, somebody asked me last time, is there something wrong, Pastor, with humanism and the emphasis on self or materialism? Things? Are you trying to tell us that things are inherently wrong or bad? Or pleasure? Should we be like the ascetics of old or the monastic movement, the monks who rejected material things, money, possessions, and human pleasures as wrong and bad and sought only those things which are spiritual? No, I don't believe so. I think God has given us all things for our enjoyment, is what Scripture says. The problem is when they become the basis of, the foundation upon which you base your lives. And I believe there's a subtle, there's a line there that's not very clear. There's a subtle difference that oftentimes we as Christians who claim Christ as the meaning and purpose and the central focus, as Colossians 2:8 tells us, we shift in reality in our lives. Even though we say one thing, we do another, don't we? That's where I believe we get out of line or it becomes wrong. And in fact, I think that's the decoy that the devil has laid for you and I. The opposite extreme we saw last week is spiritualism. That is the belief in other gods. One philosophy says there is no divine. There's nothing sacred. No gods. The other is just the opposite extreme, which emphasizes what the Bible calls false gods or doctrines. First commandment, I am the Lord your God. Let's get this straight. You shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean after you get through with me, God says, then you can line up other gods. Before me, meaning in front of me, living your life before me, there are no other gods. There is one true God, and I am He. We looked at mono and poly and pantheistic ideas or beliefs, various religions that exist that are non-Christian, and even some of the sects that have broken off of Christianity but are not orthodox in their beliefs or doctrines. And then I suggested universalism, kind of a melding pot, and some of the groups that are out that have sought to correlate and bring all these religious groups together in harmony. Spiritualism. And someone could ask, well, how do we relate to these people from other beliefs than as Christians? Well, let me suggest that they're never your enemy. The Bible clarifies, again, as we've done this series, we've looked at this verse several times. Your enemy is who? 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil. He's the enemy. People, individuals, groups of people like these belief systems, I think we should see as captives in their minds. Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Taken captive by the devil to do his will, that we should see other people as having been decoyed, taken captive, deceived. And therefore, out of compassion, I ought to look for an opportunity to reach out to that person and share Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel with them. Now this morning, allow me, if you would, to take that third, and it's in your notes there, focus, a third decoy that I believe happens not so much out there, but within Christianity or the church. Paul says that in the latter times, some will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Things taught by demons or demonic doctrines, not only in the culture and society at large or across the earth, but guess where? I think also potentially within the church. And there's one primarily that I want to focus on this morning and suggest that I think is particularly precarious or dangerous, and that is liberalism. Liberalism. Now notice I've identified or I've defined liberalism as the secularizing, secular meaning from the world, of Christianity. Apostle Paul in second chapter or third chapter of Timothy. Actually, why don't you do me a favor and grab your Bible if you have it close. Turn over to 2 Timothy. We're going to look at some passages from 2 Timothy here this morning. Paul is writing to his understudy, Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a church, probably the church of Ephesus, and therefore 1 and 2 Timothy are called pastoral epistles or letters. They have great information for those of us who do pastor churches. There's quite a bit of relevant material here for us. But vicariously, I believe, for all of us as Christians, there's benefit in knowing what 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus teach. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's just follow there from the text. Paul writes to Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Hey, we saw that phrase just a little bit earlier, didn't we, in the series? 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the latter times, some will abandon the faith. In the last days. Now, are we in the last days? Every generation, technically, from Christ on, has assumed that they were the last generation, weren't they? I like the phrase, the latter days. I would definitely say we are in the latter, if not the last days. We fit, I believe, geographically, or chronologically, I should say, that definition, some 2,000 years post facto, after the fact. Terrible times. Boy, there's always been terrible times. Every generation has had its horrible national, international crises, issues, maladies within or without. But notice the descriptors here, verse 2 and following, of the way people will be, the culture. Terrible times in the last days, Timothy. People will be lovers of themselves. It's humanism. Lovers of money. That's materialism. Boastful and proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Kids have always been disobedient to their parents, haven't they? That seems to come with the territory. I believe what he's going to tell us is that not like this. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hey, that's hedonism, isn't it? Paul's admonition to this pastor, they will have a form of godliness, but what? They deny its power. Timothy, have nothing to do with them. Watch out. Be careful. I want to just take that phrase from verse 5. Having a form of godliness, because to me that's a descriptor of liberalism. It looks religious. They look religious. A liberal person apparently does believe in God. But there's some specific things about God that are missing in their belief set or system. They have a form of godliness, but without his power. Turn the page, if you're 2 Timothy, to chapter 4. Pick up again in verse 1. Likewise, let's read the first five verses from 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible in hand, listen carefully. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, Paul says to Timothy, I give you this charge. I'm commanding you. Verse 2, here it is. Preach the word. Preach the word, God's word. Make that central in all that you do and are as a pastor. Why would that be? Well, keep your spot, but go back just a few verses. The two verses prior to chapter 4, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Notice what he just told Timothy. What is our basic attitude towards God's word as conservative evangelical Christians? Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. What liberalism will do is it'll qualify that all. It takes the all out of there. Some scripture, perhaps, if any, is authentically divine. All scripture is God-breathed. And Paul says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's what equips us, gives substance to our existence, God's truth, his word. Therefore, verse 2, chapter 4, preach the word, Timothy. Be prepared in season, that is formally, such as right now, as well as out of season. Informally, spontaneously, when necessary. Correct, rebuke, encourage from God's word with great patience and careful instruction. Why is this so necessary? Verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, notice, to suit their own desires. Hey, that sounds like humanism to me. What I want is more important. In this case, than even what God apparently says. To suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn away from Scripture as the sole authority for life and doctrine. And guess what? They'll turn aside to myths, fabrications. I don't know if I should use the word lies. Maybe even demonic ones. But you, in contrast, verse 5, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, always go back to the gospel, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Sound doctrine versus itching ears, human desires. They have a form of godliness, look good on the outside, they're just hollow. Inside. Boy, the number one issue, I believe, with liberalism is simply this. It's the authority of Scripture. And here's the question. Is this book relevant? Is it authoritative? Is this authentic? Can we trust it? Today, 21st century America, these are myths. Is the average opinion, perhaps, of, and I'm going to qualify that, of those who have been educated, the educated and the intellectual, sees this as mythology. Do you? And do I? That's the attitude here. The authority of Scripture is brought into question. And Paul just got done saying, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's truth. His Word, we call it. And it is essential for equipping you to live your life in a godly and good way. God's truth. A second element or at issue as a result of that is the nature of God. It's the revelation of God. What kind of God is He? We don't know about God specifically unless we open His Word and read His revelation. I was intrigued, and I've loosely followed what's called the reimagining movement. Anybody heard of that within evangelicalism or Christianity, I should say, Protestant Christianity? The reimagining movement, it's really a feministic movement, and it is in part trying to remove any gender connotations or references to God in Scripture. Because obviously God is not a man, and we should not address Him as a man, such as our Father. Well, you should hear the Lord's Prayer from this perspective. And so that is offensive to me as a woman, is kind of the attitude, to suggest that God is a father. I don't really like my father, and I can't assume that He's like my father, so we've got to change the title. And so what they do is they reimagine God. Let's give Him a different image. In fact, one of the code words for that movement is Sophia. We call not Him. We imagine Him as a her, and we call her Sophia. And so when we pray to our heavenly Sophia. That's a female word. I don't know. In the Greek, the word means wisdom. You'll find it in the Old Testament frequently, as well as the New. Sophia. I don't know if there's anyone named Sophia today, but apparently that's a woman's name. But that is an emphasis. It flows from, I'm going to suggest, in some sense, a real issue. There is an issue here with feminism, and as Christians, we ought to be concerned about the treatment of women. That is of high concern for all of us, because they are given equal dignity with men in Scripture. But the problem is when we begin to tamper with the revelation of God, with Scripture, we're changing things here, aren't we? Because we don't like what it says, or we really, I think more correctly, don't understand what it says. I had a woman say to me, you know, I like the Bible. This was in church. She said, but I don't like the Apostle Paul. And so I never read any of his writings. Boy, you're cutting out a heck of a lot of the New Testament by doing so, aren't you? She says, well, I don't like the Apostle Paul's attitude towards women. And I said, I don't know if it's a matter of you don't like him or you don't understand him. Because what I see is what is happening culturally is we are diffusing the definitions between men and women. We're melding the two together, and the radical feminist movement is trying to make men out of women. That was never God's intention or design. And as such, I believe they lose much of their dignity and their beauty. And the opposite is also true. We are making men into women, aren't we? Or women out of men. And we're feminizing men and manliness. And as such, again, we are losing the design of the Creator who created them in His image, male and female. And so there's a necessary component of maleness and femaleness when joined together that reflects together, not separately, but together, rightfully, the image of God, I would suggest. But we're tampering with that, and there's a good example of that, the nature of God. And so rather than being created in His image, what we have successfully done is we've recreated God in our image, haven't we? And boy, we are in dangerous footing there. That is a primary issue within liberalism. The nature of God, the deity of Christ is another one that is strongly questioned. Everything that has to do with the miraculous nature of Jesus Christ within liberal movements, even within certain denominations and groups and in churches. The nature and the deity of Jesus Christ. And when you lower His stature, then you also lower the gospel, the work of Christ on the cross. And suddenly the whole issue of salvation and inherently and naturally sin as well. And the attitude towards those is adversely affected, I'm going to suggest. The deity of Jesus Christ, the seriousness of sin. I was at a conference, the United Church of Christ, probably 15 years ago, was invited to go with some people who said, we'd like for you to learn more about our church and that denomination. It was the only one that I ever attended. I was disheartened totally, even though I lied when they asked me what I thought about the program and I focused on the food. I thought, boy, that was some of the best whatever we'd eaten in weeks. I didn't tell them the truth. At one point in this conference, a gal stood up and she said, brothers and sisters, she said, we need to stop dividing people in our churches and in our communities. And she said, Jesus is divisive. As a Christian, she was a minister. She said, we should not speak in the name of Jesus because that always turns people away. Naturally, if we're going to draw people to God, we have to stop using Jesus. Almost verbatim what she said. I was struck. I saw a lot of heads nodding and said, boy, I know what you mean. You're right. We probably, good idea. Do you see that as a liberal, ultimate liberal approach? What do we have without Jesus? Kim and I attended a funeral last year, and she commented as we left the funeral, I never heard Jesus' name mentioned once. Knowing the individual and the situation, church-going person who was fairly neat person, somewhat religious, had a form of godliness. But where's the power without Christ? See, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of. What is the gospel? It's the focus of what? The life, the teachings, the innocent suffering and death and resurrection of who? Jesus. Is that divisive? Does that offend people? Boy, it sure does. I was invited to pray a number of years ago by our state Senator Ken Brown on the Senate floor. National Day of Prayer. It was the first Thursday in May. And I was honored. Cameron said, would you come and have the opening prayer that morning before our Senate session? I said, yes, I will. But I said, boy, I've got to warn you, Cameron. I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. I can't spout a politically correct prayer that's not going to offend possibly of those 100 senators in session. I would imagine there's a fair number that are not Christians. I said, I'm likely to offend them, but I want you to know if it's okay with you. He said, that's how I'm going to pray. And you know Cameron, he said, you pray any way you need to. He says, don't worry about it. So I got there, and if you've ever been on the floor of the Senate or the House, you know there's the session is called to order. I was first. They pledge allegiance, and then they have an opening prayer. I was first up. And you have to write your prayer out, and it has to be given to the recorder or the secretary, whoever's doing the... So it's a fairly official process, and I looked my best, and I tried to be prompt, and I got up there. And I honestly was nervous. I seldom am nervous when I have to pray, but I was just a little on edge. But I went for it. And I kept a copy of that prayer somewhere, and I prayed, and as I finished up, praying for these senators from my heart, asking God's grace and His mercy in their lives and on their business and on our state, I prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I stepped off, actually, I was ushered off the platform, and this, who's the guy that comes up and precedes the meeting there? He's the assistant governor. Who is that guy? Yeah, Lieutenant Governor steps up and shakes my hand, and I thought, well, I survived the first part of this. And sure enough, I look up, and there's a half a dozen senators coming down the aisle towards me. But I offended somebody this morning, I thought. So I took a stand there, you know. And one by one, Christian senators from around the state came down to shake my hand and thank me for praying for them. Yeah, it is divisive, isn't it? It does offend. And if the cross offends you, it's because God has done the most powerful work ever for humanity at the cross. And the liberal emphases that try to demean or lower the statue of God's Word or His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has accomplished for you and I are dangerous, and I'm going to suggest ultimately demonic. Because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. His is the name above every name. And it's at the name of Jesus Christ we can be reminded ultimately that history will bow and acknowledge what God did. The mystery of the incarnation through Jesus Christ. The seriousness of sin is always implicated as well. And liberalism naturally breeds what we call worldliness. The world, the secular, takes precedence in a Christian's life. And the Holy Spirit is not necessarily snuffed out, but pushed aside. And so there is not a liberal Christian church that has a record of holiness. In fact, most of them have gone that trend have sought desperately to accommodate the culture in what we would call unholy practices. The homosexual movement and gay marriage, the most recent of those, is the greatest, I think, example of that. And so, in a sense, out of compassion perhaps and not wanting to offend people, we're trying to accommodate what are patently sinful lifestyles scripturally, which must be repented of and through which the Spirit can and frequently does rejuvenate someone to a proper heterosexual orientation. Liberalism. Some of the liberal concepts, and this is a wrestling match for me because there are a variety, but I've narrowed down three or four here that I think kind of encapsulate the idea of liberalism. Let me be brief and try to do just that. First of all, God and the natural world. There's a focus. It's not atheistic. Liberalism believes in God. They have just redefined their beliefs about God. And the focus of most liberal groups or even denominations is the immanence of God, that God is imminent. He's present. He's close. But not the transcendence of God, which means that God is also above and beyond. And so the error, the classic error then, is to begin to define God as within not only us, but everyone. It is what is frequently responded or referred to as the divine spark within humanity. And therefore, all is sacred And all are part of God's family. We're all children of God. Well, that idea does not flow from Scripture. The Scripture is very clear in defining what is sacred and what is secular, non-sacred, unholy. No, all is not sacred. And no, we are not all God's children. We are creatures created by God. We owe our existence to Him. But there is a very definite definition about what is required by God in order for us to be adopted, brought back into, as ideally He wishes all to be, His family. And so evangelism becomes dialoguing, and it is no longer an emphasis to get someone saved or to bring them to salvation through Christ, but rather to help them look within and find that God is already resident in their lives and they are in fact already saved and part of His children. It really shoots in the foot the evangelistic and missionary movement. Again, liberal churches get an F, typically, in evangelism in its raw form of declaring the gospel. They focus much more on what is called social justice issues and become focused on the social gospel aspects, which I believe are important. I think we do need to feed the poor and hungry and clothe and care for humanity in general. But the greatest gift that you can always only give someone is salvation through Christ in the final form. Nothing special about God's revelation, as I suggested, the authority of Scripture. They believe that God has revealed Himself multiply throughout history through all kinds of emphasis and movements and works and writings and people. Now that sounds true, doesn't it? And there's an element of truth to that. But what it does then is it says that this book is not different qualitatively from any other book, ultimately. Quantitatively, yes, they would say. Yeah, there's much more information here, theologically speaking. But it is of the same nature as perhaps the writing of Kant or Bultmann or other philosophers who talked about God. Wow. And then finally, that fourth one there. Jesus, likewise, is higher in degree, but not necessarily essence. We are all sons of God. You say, yeah, well, Jesus' birth was miraculous. And the liberal response is, well, every birth is miraculous. Look at that little miracle. And we would have to say, no, not in kind. There is a major stark difference because God has intervened in reality and history via Jesus Christ, and His incarnation is one of a kind. It is unique. It is miraculous. And so a redefinition of what is a miracle and the miraculous and the working of God, because everything is sacred, everything is seen as God's work. That was one of the biggest problems that the German church, under about 100 years of liberal theologians, had at the time of Hitler. Because they assumed that God was working through all processes, including government in this case, and there was a major theological crisis among Christians. Do we resist the government, Nazism, or can we accept that this is God's instrument and tool because liberal theologians were specifying that it was? And so the church was divided, and rightfully so. Liberalism. Boy, there's a lot there, and there's much more to say, and I'm doing a poor job, I think, of representing that movement. Other than to say that I believe that to the degree that we secularize our faith, we are subject to error and in danger of deviating, following a decoy away from ultimately who God is and what He has said for us. Let me finish up this series just by bringing in some personal aspects here. I took note of four things that I believe are common voices. Not so much in the culture in terms of philosophies or belief systems, but within your own head, demonic dialogues that very possibly could occur. And in fact, doctrines that I think the devil would use to decoy you in a personal sense. Psychologists call these scripts. I don't know who you talk to the most. I take that back. I do know who you talk to the most. Do you know who you talk to the most? Yourself. Are you willing to admit it? How many of you talk to yourself? If you listen to your thoughts, if you perceive your thought processes, you'll find yourself speaking in sentence form frequently to no one but yourself, don't you? So we're all a bit crazy in this respect, and we all need psychological help. They call that scripts, and those scripts that you believe, that you repeat to yourself, can be some of the most powerful, and I'm going to suggest even demonic, in terms of their origin. Let me give you a couple of ideas or examples. Maybe you've got one or two to fill in some blanks here. How about this one? Nobody really cares about you. Ever heard that voice? Nobody really cares about you. Where did that come from? Is it true? It really doesn't matter if it's true or not. If you believe it's true and you act on it, then ultimately it becomes a truth, even though it's false. In terms of your experience, you experience its truth. The opposite of that is, everybody's thinking about me. I hear that one frequently too. What would people think? But you want to admit to that one. And therefore, they won't take action. Yeah, hey, Pastor, I would have come down to pray with you at the end of the service, but I wondered what people would think. Anybody dependent on what others think of you? I've got a candid response. I use it all the time. Don't worry about it. You wouldn't worry about what people think about you if you knew how seldom they do. Because most people are busy thinking about themselves, aren't they? How about the next one? You deserve to be happy. Hey, I deserve to be happy. Do you really? Where does that come from? Is that the point of life? Boy, if you're a hedonist, if you're a materialist, if you're a naturalist, sure it is. You better get busy if you are, because life is all you've got. You've got a whim, a second, split second of time. On the time of eternity, and you're done and over, and the lights are out. You better get busy and make yourself as happy as possible, because this is all you've got. That's not the point of life. God is far more concerned about your holiness than He is your happiness. In fact, I find happiness is not a product or a prize to be won and sought. It's a byproduct of right living and right thinking. The happiest people I've met aren't necessarily the ones who have all the stuff, who've won all the prizes. They're just people who are at ease with who they are. They feel good about themselves in terms of who they are. And because of that peace, the natural byproduct is a sense of ease, satisfaction, and happiness comes in those terms. You deserve to be happy, therefore, go for it. Do it. It won't be worth it when I catch myself hearing from time to time that voice, and I ask myself, is that me or someone else speaking? It's not the Holy Spirit, I can tell you that. We repeat it throughout Scripture. In fact, Jesus had to reaffirm time and time again with His disciples, it's going to be worth it. You're going to be rewarded. You won't lose your reward. You'll be so glad you did. Give yourself wholly to discipleship. It's going to be worth it. No one will ever know. That's a go ahead and do it one. Hey, nobody's going to ever know. You ever heard that voice? Hey, your sins ultimately will find you out. That's the reality of the fact. As much as I want to believe that it really doesn't make any difference, no one's ever going to know. Sooner or later, what I do in private will become public. Take captive thoughts, Paul told the Corinthian believers, and bring them into the obedience of Christ. You may have a script, you may have a line, you may have something that if you can decode it, if you can determine or discern it, you've told yourself frequently as of late, or maybe even throughout the years. And your assignment and mine is to capture that idea and that thought, and it's to challenge it, it's to question it, it's to decipher it, filter it through this book. And if it's not true, to reject it, parenthetically, and to replace it with what is true, as God declares truth to you and I. Next week, I'd like to suggest that we do an experiment in our sermon, that we take 7 steps to freedom. It's not original with me. It's something that Neil Anderson put together, but it's an exercise. It's going to change the dynamic of the message a little bit, where we will look at seven different aspects of our lives and in the moment evaluate whether we are in line spiritually or theologically, doctrinally with God's truth or not. And in those cases where you or I am convicted, we will renounce those things as sin and we will, by God's grace, realign ourselves with His truth. And in the process, discover the freedom that Jesus Christ offers you and I as believers. In terms of application, one final verse, and let's go. I know we're up time over time here this morning. John and his writing, 1 John chapter 2. He encourages us there in verse 17 and following. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Naturalism, right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, here again we see the three that I had mentioned earlier, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, materialism, the boasting of what he has and does, it's humanism. Cravings would be hedonism. That comes not from the Father, but from the world. Here's the clincher. The world and its desires, what? It's transitory. It's momentary. It's not going to last. But the man who does the will of God lasts forever. He lives forever. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. How's it going? That's a tricky assignment, isn't it? To keep ourselves, as Scripture tells us from time to time, from being corrupted by the world. If you were to take your fist and you were to clench it and put it into a bucket of oil, you know, sooner or later, if you leave it there, that oil is going to begin to seep through the cracks, isn't it? And when you open, you pull your hand out and open it, there wouldn't be a whole lot left that wasn't wet. That's a tough assignment. That's our assignment, to be in the world, but not saturated by the things of the world, the cravings, the lustings, as we see here, the boastings of humanity. Is your commitment to Jesus Christ obvious to those around you? Or have we said one thing on Sunday mornings and then lived another way throughout the week? And then finally, how well have you feuded off deceiving spirits and demonic doctrines? Got work to do in that area, don't we? Let's ask God for His grace and His help as we close this morning. Let's trust Him as He works with us, hopefully in and through us. And as we face decoys on a regular basis, three that I've suggested this morning, naturalism, spiritual ideas other than Christianity, or liberalism within Christianity. As we deal with those voices, those dark voices, impressions, temptations within, let's ask God for the grace that we need to fend off, through Jesus Christ, the work of the devil and his promptings around us, and to stay true to Him. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning. Plenty here for us to develop and dissolve. I pray that You would help us, each of us, as we learn progressively and daily how to follow through with our commitment to You. We need Your help and Your Holy Spirit consistently all the time. And so we ask for that again today. Guard and keep us from the evil one, from the temptations in the world around us. But though we're in this world and not of it, Lord, make us lights. May we be examples to those around us of the overwhelming advantage of knowing and following You, so they could be compelled to ask the way that we found through Jesus Christ. That's our prayer as we close today. And again, we ask it in His name. Amen.